I'm reading this morning from the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verses 21 to 35. You can find it in the Pew Bibles on page 495 and in the Following Jesus Bible on page 655. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be the life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes. For Yahweh will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, "Go, and come again tomorrow, I will give it," when you have it with you. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways, for the devious person is an abomination to Yahweh, but the upright are in his confidence. Yahweh's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Now, kids, first grade and under, before y'all go to children's worship, why don't y'all come down and join me here for a children's chat? Not today. Here, y'all sit down here. I can actually see y'all. I can sit up here and not have to get up quite off the floor. So, yeah, everybody first grade and under, come on down. There we go. You got to pause. Not all of our legs are as long as everybody else's. Oh, cool. That's all right. So, let me ask you a question. What is a bully? Someone who's a meanie. I like that definition. How else would you define a bully? What's a bully?
Someone who would hurt you.
Somebody who might hurt you? Yeah? You were going to say something, Mackenzie? Oh, you're going to say the same thing? Yeah. So in the Bible verse, do you have something too, Gabby? Okay. Well, in what Miss Amy read for us, there's a word used, sit up, son, there's a word used that tells us a little bit about bullies. And the word that the proverb uses for a bully is called this. Repeat after me. Scorner. Scorner. A scorner is somebody who says mean things about someone else so that they'll feel good about themselves. And that's really what a bully is. A bully is somebody who's mean to somebody else so that they feel good about themselves. But what does the book of Proverbs say about these scornful bullies? Verses 33 and 34 say this. Yahweh's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scorners, he is scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. So what does God do to bullies? He gives them a taste of their own medicine. The verse says that toward the scorners, God is scornful. God turns things upside down so that bullies experience what they do to other people. So let me ask you a question. Do things turn out good for bullies in the end?
No,
it doesn't. But, guys, there's a problem. You know who's sometimes tempted to be a bully? All of us. All of us can act like bullies. We can get mad and want to do mean things to others. Or maybe we don't feel good about ourselves, so we say and do mean things to other people so we feel good about ourselves. We're all tempted to be bullies. Well, that's not good news. We just said that bullies' lives don't turn out good. We don't want to endure God's scorn, so what should we do? When we're tempted to be scornful or to be a bully or mean to others, what should we do? Well, let me read you something that Jesus' brother James wrote. He said, "Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Is there anybody in this room that isn't a sinner? No, we're all sinners, just like bullies are sinners. What's that? That's right. The only one who's not a sinner is Jesus. And if our hearts aren't cleansed by him, we're going to all end up living a life that gets God's displeasure. But if we, listen, kids, let's see, let me see all your eyes right here. If we will run to God when we want to sin, asking him to forgive us and to help us because of what Jesus has done, what will he do? He'll forgive us, he'll restore us, and he'll help us to know his love. Let's pray. Dear God, everybody's a sinner. I'm a sinner. Bullies are sinners. These wonderful kids are sinners, and we need Jesus. So God, when we're tempted to sin, when we're tempted to act like bullies, help us to trust Jesus, to run to you seeking forgiveness and help by your Holy Spirit. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's line up behind Miss Brittany. If any of our parents of children have not registered their kids ahead of time, you'll want to go over there and get them registered with our staff and volunteers. So I've been at VBS all week. I've been doing a lot of call and response. So I'm gonna need a little help from you this morning. So finish this sentence for me. You ready? God helps those who... That's right. We've all heard it before. Maybe you've even said it before. You know, it's a proverb against laziness. You know, don't expect God to do something for you when you're not doing anything for yourself. It's a proverb against dawdling around and just expecting God to fix your problems. It might surprise you, though, to learn that that proverb is actually not in the Bible. And in today's scripture, we find a biblical proverb that says something quite different. And it's this: God helps those who love him and who help their neighbors. It's not that he helps those who love themselves or help themselves. No, it's God helps those who love him and who help their neighbors. Now, if you weren't here a couple Sundays back, this is kind of like part two of a sermon that I did before I went on vacation. You might recoil at this idea of God helping people based upon their actions. You know, we're good Reformed Calvinistic Presbyterians. That might feel or sound like works righteousness, not grace. Well, let's not confuse justification and sanctification. How is a person justified, made acceptable before God? How are we saved? It is by God's grace alone. We are made righteous in God's eyes. We are saved and restored to God, not on the basis of our works. There's nothing you can do to get yourself back into God's good graces. There's nothing you can do to fix yourself before God. It is only the work of Jesus. His obedience to the law, his death on the cross, his resurrection. It is what he has done, received through faith, that justifies us before God. But when we trust Christ, when we are justified, there are other things that happen. There are spiritual effects inwardly and outwardly as a result of being forgiven of our sins. What is that? Well, we're filled first with God's Holy Spirit and regenerated. Our heart of stone that is innately selfish and sinful is taken out and replaced with a heart of flesh. And that means that if you trust Christ, you are now able, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to obey God, to imitate God's character, to be like Jesus. Now, not perfectly. None of us will get the perfection in this life, but the hope is that as we trust Christ and remember what he has accomplished on our behalf, that through our lives we will slowly, gradually, progressively become more and more like Jesus as we trust him. That's what we call sanctification. And as we saw last time, if you live life like Jesus, as a general rule, it will go better for you. I mean, it's not that you're going to have a life free of difficulty and suffering. They killed Jesus. But when you live like Jesus, you're living life the way humans were designed to live. When you live like Jesus, you are living more in accord with your nature. We were made to know God, to love God. We were made to love the people around us. We were made to care for the world. And these are the things that Jesus did. And that kind of life of redemption, of self-sacrifice, of love, that kind of life always turns out better. As I said 2 weeks back, wise living always turns out better than foolish living. God designed the world that way. So as we talked about 2 weeks ago, I'd tell you to watch it online, but our sound system went on the fritz and it didn't get recorded. So I'll just preach it another time for you for you guys. God designed the world that way so that wise living turns out better than foolish living. But it's more than that. God also directly intervenes in the lives of his children as they are loving him and helping others. And he rewards them. He blesses them for wise living. This is not works righteousness. This is not confusion about justification, because we're talking about sanctification. Think about it this way. When a Christian sins, when they act selfishly, when they don't love as they ought to love, what does God inevitably do? He disciplines them. He introduces pain into their lives to warn them away from sin back to himself. But conversely, this is almost like a positive discipline. That when a Christian is trusting Christ and living as Christ would live, he blesses them and he rewards that to incentivize that continued wise living. That's a strategy I use as a parent. God loves us as a heavenly Father in the same way. So if it weirds you out to think about God rewarding obedience, wise living, think of it as positive discipline. I think that kind of contextualizes it a bit. And as a five-point Calvinist who loves reading John Calvin, it makes me breathe a little bit easier, right? So in Proverbs 3, I don't see God helping those who help themselves. Instead, first, we see that God helps those who help their neighbors. You like to take notes. We got blanks in your worship guide, and the big sheet that's stuck in there, that's your first blank. God helps those who help their neighbors. Now, starting in verse 27 in our text, we see a picture of someone who doesn't help their neighbors. And as it paints that picture of a bad neighbor, the description sort of builds and escalates through the text. So let's see how it starts in chapter 3, verse 27 and 28. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it's in your power to do it. Don't say to your neighbor, go and come again, tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. Underneath these two verses and all of Scripture is an assumption that every human being has certain intrinsic rights granted to them by God. Therefore, every human being deserves to be treated in certain ways. There's respect and goodwill that is due to all people by merit of being created in God's image. There is something beautiful in them of God, regardless of who they are. A bad neighbor doesn't see that and doesn't treat them with the respect and dignity that they deserve. So when someone comes and says, hey, I need something, they don't give it. They don't extend a helping hand when they could. It's just selfishness. When our neighbor is in real need and it's in our capacity to help them, what does a good neighbor do? They help them. We love them as we would hope others would love us. Jesus told us that's what a good neighbor does. A bad neighbor doesn't do that. They withhold the good that they could give. But the picture of a bad neighbor just starts there. It continues in verse 29. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Now, this is even worse. A bad neighbor not only withholds the good that they ought to extend their neighbor, but they go a step further and begin to plot evil against their neighbor. It says, who dwells trustingly beside them. Todd could tell me, we were talking about this recently. I can't remember if it was Aristotle or who, maybe some American philosopher, said that human society is founded on trust. There's an unspoken trust shared between neighbors. We dwell trustingly beside people whom we may not even know. A good neighbor doesn't betray that trust by plotting evil against others. But plotting evil toward another person eventually breaks out into evil action. So we'll continue reading in verse 30. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. This word contend is legal accusatory language. It's saying don't take someone to court when they haven't actually done anything wrong against you. False witness, which is the ninth commandment, breaks the social trust that we all have toward our neighbors. And every person deserves better than that, right? But there are two more failures to love neighbor that we see in our text. It's not just false accusations. Verse 31. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. You see how Proverbs 3 is, again, we've seen this over and over in Proverbs, it's reiterating some of the Ten Commandments. Do not kill. Don't envy a man of violence and take after his ways. Don't bear false witness. Don't covet. Don't envy. All of these actions that we can have toward our neighbors and the thoughts and desires from which they spring and the failure to treat each other with the dignity that they deserve as image bearers, all of these are the characteristics of a bad neighbor. But the author of Proverbs doesn't want us to be bad neighbors. He wants us to be good neighbors. He's trying to teach us something. What's he teaching? Well, at minimum, a good neighbor keeps the Ten Commandments that relate to interpersonal relationships. It's the second table of the law, the fifth through tenth commandments. I see that heavily suggested in this description of a bad neighbor. You should pay attention to those Ten Commandments and keep them toward the people around you. But I think we can expand it beyond that to this statement. A good neighbor loves their neighbor internally and externally, passively and actively. That's hard. Just like when you look at the Ten Commandments and you're honest with yourself, those six commands are also hard to keep. It's one thing to obey on the outside. It's another to obey on the inside, right? Proverbs 3 is concerned about how we think about other people as well as how we act toward other people. It's one thing to say you love somebody. It's another thing to go out of your way to care for them. We are to treat them as they deserve, as image bearers of God. But if we do that, if we love our neighbors in that way, it's going to cost you something. Because it's more than mere talk. It's more than sentiments. Proverbs 3 actually invites you to give your time, which is very precious, your resources, your energy, your life for the people around you. But remember our theme, God helps those who help their neighbors. But the converse is true as well. God afflicts those who are bad neighbors. Look at verse 21. We're going to read 3, 21 to 26, and we'll jump down to verse 31. Proverbs 3, 21. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. They'll be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then, once you've taken wisdom into you, you put it on, you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you won't be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes. Why? For Yahweh will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. If you live with wisdom and love your neighbor, life will go smoother for you. Why? Because God will keep your foot from tripping. Jump down to verse 31. Do not envy a man of violence, which is not wisdom to envy one. Do not choose any of his ways. Why? For the devious person is an abomination to Yahweh, but the upright are in his confidence. Yahweh's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. Very simply, how does God help those who help their neighbors? When any person, that's regardless of religion, race, creed, whatever, when any person acts civilly toward their neighbor, it will be of benefit to them, both at the hand of God and secondary causes. This is another common grace thing, as we talked about a couple weeks ago. This is just true. You act civilly towards your neighbors, things are generally going to go well for you, right? It's wise to treat your neighbor well. When you do it, God will secure your path. You'll be able to sleep without fear at night. God will bless and honor you. Think about it on the opposite side. So if you're plotting evil against your neighbor, that's just going to make it hard to sleep at night. What if you're found out? What if your neighbor is also plotting against you? What if the state finds out? They're involved in this too. This kind of foolish, hateful, plotting life breeds fear, insecurity, and curses from men and God, right? Why? Because God created us to love each other, to trust each other, and he interjects himself into human life so that we will. But if you've been with us through this sermon series thus far, you know that there's a greater wisdom than just this. The point of Proverbs is not, hey, be civil, be nice. That's not the big picture. There's a greater wisdom to be had. And what is the wholeness of wisdom? It's to know God through Jesus Christ and to have your life transformed by him. If you try to act civilly at all times and you don't know Jesus, you're going to find yourself butting up against a wall very often where you say, what's wrong with me? Why am I so selfish? Why can I not move forward? Because you need Jesus. And that wisdom, that greater wisdom to know God through Jesus, that brings even greater benefits than being a good neighbor. So what is received by those who trust Christ? Well, knowing Jesus can set you free to fully loving your neighbor as yourself. And if you're a Christian who follows Christ, this is what you can expect, not just this. But if you're a Christian, you can expect these things. First, meaningful growth in love toward neighbor. You can get unstuck. Jesus can help you to become less like yourself and more like him so that you have meaningful growth in love toward neighbor. Second, you can have even greater benefits. As that love for neighbor is growing in more demonstrable ways, you will experience more benefits as a result. And third, if you're a Christian, you can also expect God's gracious discipline when you fail to do so. He's our Father. He cares for us and he wants us to love our neighbors. So God commands everybody to love their neighbors. He made humanity for that, but he empowers Christians to do it through his indwelling Holy Spirit. And when we fail to love as we ought, what does he do? He disciplines us. He lets us feel the pain of our sin so that we return to him, experience his love, and thereby love our neighbors. But how does God exercise discipline? We really haven't gotten into that much this series. Well, first, he may do it through his hand of providence. He may do it through the pangs of a regenerate conscience. You feel guilty for what you've done. Or maybe you read the Bible and suddenly you see that you're in sin. The scripture speaks to you. You need to repent. He may also do the work of discipline through the hand of the family, kids, also through the hand of the church, or even through the hand of the state. Regardless, God is our Father, and he loves us too much to let us continue in sin to our own destruction and the destruction of our neighbors. Because that's inevitably what happens. When we're not walking in the way of wisdom, it's not just bad for us, it's bad for the people around us as well. If the idea, Christian, of God's discipline, if that doesn't make you fear God and want to love your neighbor, then I encourage you this afternoon, when you go home, get yourself a nice glass of cold iced tea, and have a seat on the back porch and think more about the discipline of God. That notion certainly makes me want to love my neighbors more. He afflicts those who don't love their neighbor. So act in your best interest. Fear God and live wisely. That's the title of this sermon series. Think about how you relate to other people. Remember the gospel and how God has loved you, and then go and love others in the same way. Now, on the more encouraging side, let's see an example of God blessing people because they helped their neighbors. Verse 9. Amy didn't read this for us because it was out of sync with the rest of the text. So go back to, we skipped this last week. Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10. Honor Yahweh with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Well, this seems like a weird sermon and a weird text to suddenly get a lesson about tithing, isn't it? And what is tithing, giving of our first fruits, what does it have to do with helping our neighbors? Well, throughout the history of Israel and the church, the religious institution has collected tithes and offerings from the people of God. God's people gave the produce of their work, they gave of their profits, but to what ends, for what purpose? Tithes and offerings are to be used to care for people. Tithes and offerings are collected to provide for ministers, for missionaries, for religious workers. They're collected to pay for the ministry of the gospel, whether it's for the sacrificial system in the Old Testament or the work of the gospel in the New. And tithes are collected to care for widows, for orphans, and for the poor, first in the church and secondarily outside of it. And how is a follower of Christ to give? Look again at verse 9. Honor Yahweh with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. The first fruits. So tithes are not to be given out at the end of the month. Once you spend everything, see what you got left, and then you give. No, it's to be given out of our first fruits. It means before our expenses. So practically, I encourage you to think about your tithe as like the first line in your household budget, not the line at the bottom. This is why we encourage you annually to sit down, if you're married with your spouse, if you're not, by yourself, and prayerfully consider what God would have you give in that year, either percentage-wise or number-wise, before you start budgeting for your year. Megan and I do this annually. We do it by percentage. We sit down and we talk through prayerfully what percentage of our income would the Lord want us to give. It's about you and Him. It's honoring the Lord with your wealth. And we think at FPC, our official position is we think 10% is a good starting point, but we don't see that as a law for you to follow in the New Testament. It's a good starting point, but you, where you are with your family, with your needs, prayerfully consider how would God have me give. Now, you may say this morning, I could never do that. I could never make a commitment and say, I'm going to give 10% this year to the Lord, or I'm going to give X percent. Whatever number seems impossible to you, maybe it isn't. How much of a person's failure to tithe is actually a failure to trust God to take care of our needs? It is a risk to make a commitment before expenses have come, but loving other people is always a risk. There's always a cost. Yet God helps those who help others. What does the proverb say in verses 9 and 10? Honor Yahweh with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then what? Then, from giving away, your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. What's God saying? Try me. Take the risk. Give of your first fruits, and I will take care of you. I will provide for you. In fact, I will go beyond provision. I'll give you more than you need by overflowing your grain silos and your wine vats. I'll care for you in the long term. So go ahead. Try to outgive me. God helps those who help others. So I encourage you to consider your own tithing and your thought processes behind it. Do you see it as a church tax? That's the wrong way to think about it. Honestly, if you think about tithing that way, don't give. I would rather you give out of obedience and a desire to honor the Lord than out of slavish legalism. Seek God's desires for your heart. Honor Him with your giving, because that's the point. The point is taking care of the church staff, taking care of our missionaries, taking care of the needs of our congregation and our community and our ministry. So I encourage you to seek God's wisdom on how you should honor Him in your tithing. Now, that's an illustration given in this text that's making a broader point. People ask why I don't preach on tithing, like, hardly ever. This is like the first time in a year and a half, I think. It's just not often in the text. And in this circumstance, it's not the point of the whole text. It's illustrating a broader point. Loving your neighbor always implies risk. It's giving of yourself, which means that you may go without. If your neighbor has need and you give it, that means you're going without. And what he's saying is, trust me to take care of you. I will help those who help others. I will help you so much you'll be astonished at the supply that I give you. The only basis from which any person will take the risk to truly love their neighbor is this: trusting that God will provide well for you. That's the only way we'll do it. You have to trust that God's going to provide for you, and then you can give freely of what He has given you. So if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit in you. You have the internal spiritual ability to love others as Jesus would, and God has promised more benefits for your obedience than for your unregenerate neighbor. So give it a shot. Try to outgive God, not just in your tithing, but in all your love for neighbor. Aim to be more beneficent, more patient, more gracious than you could possibly imagine, and see how our God of beneficence and kindness pours out his grace upon you. And to what ends? Worship. That's the point of everything that we do, to see God more clearly and to make much of him. Take the risk, and he will prove himself so that you worship him. God helps those who help their neighbors. And when he does, what do? We'll celebrate him. Now, I've already told you what the second half of our theme today is. God helps those who help their neighbors, but he also helps those who love him. So on the one hand, a person who loves their neighbor well will experience all kinds of physical, emotional, and social blessings from God and secondary causes. Again, if you know what secondary causes are, it's in the sermon you missed a few weeks ago. Sorry about that. It's too long. I'm not going to get into it right now. But loving God and knowing him, that brings even greater blessings. That brings the greatest blessings you can imagine. To the wise who flee to Yahweh for wisdom and direction in light of the cross, God makes himself known. There was a phrase repeated twice in Proverbs 3. I don't know if you saw it. So go back with me to Proverbs 3, 25. We'll read 25 and 26, and we're going to jump forward. It says, "Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes." Why? "For Yahweh will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." Jump forward to verse 31. "Do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways." Why? "For the devious person is an abomination to Yahweh, but the upright are in his confidence." Twice in Proverbs 3, it says that the people who live wisely, meaning they know God and they live their lives accordingly, they are in the confidence of God. That means that God reveals himself to us. We can truly know him and receive from him. The one who trusts Christ knows God. And what does that mean? Yes, you can read the word, you can understand the word, you can rightly apply the word to your life, but there's a true intimacy that you can have through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. What does that look like? The strange, mystical sounding thing. That intimacy first manifests itself through assurance that you are a forgiven child of God. That intimacy with the Holy Spirit demonstrates itself through him sanctifying our desires, our thoughts, our actions over time. Who is it doing the work of sanctification? It's the Holy Spirit in us. That intimacy with the Spirit manifests itself through the sweet unity that we experience with other Christians who love and sharpen us. Earlier when we were singing, I felt a real sense of unity and joy and connection with the Holy Spirit in you as we worshiped God together. Listen, all those other blessings we talked about earlier are great. Having a good neighbor who treats you well, that's cool. Being able to sleep at night without fear, love it. A full pantry and checking account, that's good. Those are all nice. Knowing the God who loves you, knowing that he will never leave you or forsake you, that you are known by that God, and that he is pleased with you, man, that's priceless. That's the kind of blessing that you can starve to death and still know you're not forgotten. That's the kind of blessing that you can be put in prison for trusting Christ and waste away and still have joy and peace. This is the greater wisdom. Is there wisdom in loving your neighbor? Of course. Is there wisdom in doing what you should do? Of course. There's a greater wisdom. Know God. Trust Christ and know his love. Daisy's experiencing heaven today. What is it that makes heaven heavenly? It's not the streets of gold. There's debate about whether there's mansions or not, you know, that text, how you deal with it. That's right, it's God. He is what makes heaven heavenly. If he wasn't there, it'd just be another place. It's knowing him and his love that makes it glorious. And brothers and sisters, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, you experience it now. And everyone who's here, you have experienced it, a foretaste of it today, because you are here with the Holy Spirit present among his people. So how should we respond to this? First, trust Christ. If you've never repented of your sins and your failure to love neighbor, if you've never relinquished control of your life to Jesus, do it today. Flee from the dangers of lovelessness. Flee from the dangers of foolishness and seek to know Christ and be transformed and filled with his love. And then once you have, live this way. Live in humility toward God, toward other Christians, and toward your unbelieving neighbors. If you will, it's ridiculous. God will show us even more blessing. If you meet an arrogant person, you can know they're probably a fool or on their way there. Because with wisdom comes humility. Recognition that I'm not God. Recognition that I'm not Lord. That I'm not in charge. What am I? What are you? We're people. We're created beings who were made to love God, to love neighbor within some specific boundaries of nature and vocation and wisdom. And when we live humbly in relation to God and neighbor, there's blessing to be found in that. Verse 34, it says, toward the scorners he's scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. That verse gets quoted twice in the New Testament, in the letters of James and 1 Peter. And in both of those texts, the Holy Spirit applies this text to you, to Christians, to followers of Jesus. And what does he do with that verse? He calls us to humility. In James chapter 4, Jesus' brother quotes the verse this way. I read it to the kids earlier. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, you may say, well, wait a second. That's not exactly how Proverbs says it. Think about it this way. It was translated from Hebrew to Greek and now to English. We got a little game of telephone going on here, but that's the text it's quoting is verse 34. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What's the imperative he gives us now? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and what? He will exalt you. He helps those who love him and who help their neighbors. And when we see our sin and our failure to be as we ought, what do? We weep. We grieve. We repent. But what do we find as we draw near to God? He draws near to us, and he fills us and empowers us to live with love. 1 Peter 5 gives a very similar command. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Why? For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. As I said last time, as grace-oriented Presbyterians, we can get really nervous with talk about God blessing people for obedience. But when you take all these things into context, what are we being called to, both in the Old and New Testaments? We're being called to live life in a way that is congruous with the gospel. We're being called to love others as we have been loved by God. And if we do that, what will happen? Our life will be better, especially as God reveals himself to us and exalts us. He will care for us in surprising ways as we humble ourselves before him, before our brothers and sisters in Christ, and even before our unbelieving neighbors. Our life should not be one of recklessly reveling in material pleasures, living for the weekend, living for power and prestige and pleasure and money. No, our life should be one of repentant, humble love for neighbor, in submission to God, and in worship of God. All of this love for neighbor is born of love for God and a desire to worship him because of the work of redemption. God helps those who love him and who help their neighbors. There are blessings available to us if we will humble ourselves before God, seeking his forgiveness and restoration, and as his Holy Spirit sanctifies us and transforms us into more loving people who seek God's glory above all things, what's he going to do? He's going to exalt us. Consider these things. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of Proverbs. I confess it's tough. It's tough to chew on it, to understand it. It's even harder to live it out. So Holy Spirit, help us to really take these things to heart, starting with the question of, who's in charge of me? Have I given my life over to Jesus Christ as my King. And if not, Lord, I pray for any who are here who've not done that, that today they would trust Christ or at least begin a journey of exploring whether Jesus is trustworthy, whether he truly loves and forgives and empowers. And may they find in Christ the great lover of their soul. And Lord, for those here who have already, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us to love as we have been loved by you. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.